You know, as a pastor, I talk to people every single week who are at such extremely different points in their journey. And I know without a doubt that this morning we've all gathered here. We've come from different situations. We've brought different baggage into this place this morning. And for me, it's just such a beautiful thing for us to be able to, you know, to have the gift of this moment and push all of that stuff out there aside and just come and gather corporately and do what we've done in the past few minutes. I hope you'll never take this time for granted. I know from this past week talking to a couple of you that some of you are dealing with some very heavy things, and there may be others who I don't know about. But I just want to encourage you in this moment just to take a few seconds here and allow what we've done to just sort of rain down upon you gently and remind you of who it is that we're worshiping and how worthy He is of our worship and of every moment of our lives. And I pray that you've come here this morning, not just to attend a service, but I pray you've come here to meet with God. I pray that you'll open your heart to His Word in these next few minutes. Father, we come before you in the quietness of this moment. We thank you for the privilege of this time, this opportunity that we have yet again to come and meet in freedom, without harassment, without imprisonment. We know that our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world cannot do this. We will not always be able to do this. And I pray you would help us treasure these times that we have. Father, I ask you that your presence would be powerful in this service. I pray that you would move me aside. I have nothing in myself that I can offer to help anyone. But you do. And so I pray, Father, that my words would not be heard, but that your words would be heard clearly. I pray that I would be nothing more than vocal cords for you to speak through. I pray, Father, you would move in our midst and begin with me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We touched on this verse last week, but we're not able to really get into it, so we're going to look at it a little further this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 is where we will be. We're in our third week now of the series that I've called Identity, Silencing the Lies and Embracing the Truth. And I chose the wording of that title very deliberately. Every word. Well, maybe not the. That's just one of those words that had to be in there. But I just want you to know I chose the wording of this very, very intentionally, because this is the process that I have wanted to work us through over these past few weeks, and when we finish up this series next Sunday, that we can move through this process of realizing, first of all, that we've been lied to by Satan, by the world, and by other people who have distorted our true identity in Christ, told us that we're something other than what we really are. And because of that, because of the fact that all of us live out of who we see ourselves to be, either too high a view or too low a view, we all function out of how we see ourselves. If we have a wrong view of ourselves, if we have a wrong identity, everything in our life will be off course. And so this series has been intended to not just recognize the lies, not just reject the lies. I want to go further than that. I want us to understand how to silence the lies. Do you want that in your life? Just silence them once and for all. Be done with it. And then not to stop there, but to move on. And the original wording I had in the title was believing the truth. And it just bothered me. It wasn't strong enough. And I was waiting for to meet someone at a lunch meeting just the week before I started this series, and I was thinking about this, believing the truth. It's just not enough. We can say we believe it, but it wasn't quite there. And I saw this family walk up to the restaurant, had this beautiful little girl with her about that tall, a pretty flowing dress on. It was one of those nice warm days a few weeks ago. And they were standing outside just a few feet from me. I was standing out enjoying the sun, waiting for the guy I was supposed to meet. And all of a sudden, I heard this little girl say, "Papa!" And I looked to my right, and there came her grandfather. And she ran past me down the sidewalk and just dove through the air into his arms and just wrapped her arms and legs around him. And I thought, that's it. Embracing the truth. That's what I want this series to do for us, to silence these lies that so many of us, can I get more personal? That so many of you have bought into about who you are. And then to go on and embrace the truth of what God's Word says about us, that we can wrap ourselves around the truth and the truth can wrap around us. And we can live as the people God has made us to be. Man, I'm about to preach a whole different message than I had planned, but that's a quick overview in case you haven't been here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Yours may say in earthen vessels. Anybody know what that's talking about? Yeah, those old, you know, the old clay pots. And it's referring to us. We are earthen vessels, jars of clay made from the dust of the ground. Listen to what it's saying. You and I have this treasure in jars of clay, our bodies. Who keeps a treasure in something as worthless as a jar of clay? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power, this all-surpassing greatness is from God and not from us. This piece of paper that I have in my hands, I ran some quick math on this. This particular piece of paper is worth about 0.006 cents, 0.006 of a cent. If you figure you can find a case of paper on sale for about $30, 10 reams in the case, 500 sheets per ream, that's 5,000 sheets of paper at $30, means this piece of paper is worth about 0.006 cents. And yet, in 1991, a piece of paper very much like this sold for almost $750,000. All because it was a letter signed by President Abraham Lincoln. That piece of paper was worth $750,000, not because of the paper, but because of whose name was on it. You and I, in and of ourselves, have very little value. As I said a moment ago, the Bible tells us we have been formed from the dust of the ground. But because Christ has put his mark on us, we are people of incalculable value. I hope you'll hear that. Because Christ has signed his name on us, we are now people of remarkable value. If you and I go through life trying to find value in and of ourselves, I'm telling you, we'll always come up short. It's vital that we understand instead the value that God has placed upon us. And we must use that as the basis for determining our true identity and our true worth. If we only live our lives based on our identity instead of God's identity, we'll only ever attempt what we can achieve instead of attempting what God can achieve. We see examples of this throughout the Bible. I struggled to narrow this down and figure out who to use as a couple of examples. But we see many times through the Bible people who only saw their own identity, their own small worth and value. And because of that, they almost missed out on doing what God wanted them to do with their lives because they could never see past themselves. Here are a couple of examples. You can turn to these if you like. Judges chapter 6. A guy named Gideon, remember him? The Bible tells us in Judges chapter 6 there that the Israelites had, surprise, surprise, disobeyed God once again. They had turned their backs on God. God had called them and called them to repentance, and they said, nope, we're fine, we got this. And so God allowed judgment to fall upon them. Does this ring a bell from what we talked about last week? The Old Testament survey that I gave you in 60 seconds, that's the story of the Old Testament there. And we see it again in Judges. So that chapter 6 tells us that they had disobeyed God and God had allowed the Midianites to come in and attack them and oppress them. In fact, it tells us the oppression was so brutal, it was so horrible that the Israelites had fled and they were living in caves. And they were living in the mountains. They had fled for their life. And it's in the midst of that hopeless situation that we meet a man named Gideon. How would you like the Bible to introduce you? We hope it would be in a positive light. The first glimpse we get of poor old Gideon, the Bible tells us he's hiding out in a wine press, threshing wheat in a wine press. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. But it says he's doing that there to hide it so that the Midianites don't come and steal it. So the first picture we get of this guy is, well, maybe kind of a coward. And we see in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, this amazing statement. It says this, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Well, Gideon responds in verse 13. He apparently didn't even hear the mighty warrior part. He says, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hands of Midian. If an angel came up to you and said, greetings, the Lord is with you, you mighty warrior, wouldn't your response be, I'm sorry, what was that? Mighty warrior, I think you might want Joe back there. I think that's the guy you're looking for. You see, God sees his potential in us long before we see it. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Gideon immediately begins complaining and making excuses. But look at verse 14. The angel doesn't listen to a single excuse. It's like he never even heard him. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Again, look at how Gideon sees himself. Verse 15. But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Listen, even though Gideon has just heard the truth of what God has said about him, what he really believed about himself immediately surfaced. Now, if I were a psychiatrist, I could spend a lot of time on that. There's a lot of deep truth there. When you and I hear the truth of God's word, what we really believe will surface. You ever hear a sermon where God's really pricking your heart with conviction? And have you ever had one of those responses like a mousetrap slamming shut where you just go, nope, don't want to hear it? Or have you ever had those moments where God is speaking to you and encouraging you to step out by faith and do something and what you really believe about yourself immediately surfaces and you start saying, can't do that, not me, wrong person, don't have enough strength, don't have enough wisdom, don't have enough talent, don't have enough time, not me. We do this all the time. Even in sort of non-spiritual, non-biblical settings, someone will come up to you and say, wow, you look so pretty today. Oh, no, no, not me. No, I don't. They'll say, wow, doesn't your hair look nice? And you go, ah, no. Well, nobody said that to me recently after I got butchered last week. But they'll say to you, man, great job. You did a great job. Ah, no, you know, nice shirt, I like that. What, this old thing? And you see what's going on there is what we really see, what we really believe about ourselves always bubbles to the surface. It's always trying to get out, not just in our relationships with others, but in a more devastating way, in our relationship with God. Verse 16 says, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites together. The Lord is saying, Gideon, your identity is not found in yourself. It's not found in your ability. It's not found in your strength. Listen to this. Your identity is found in the fact that I will be with you. That's a remarkable revelation. God is saying, Gideon, don't look to yourself to figure this out. You can't do it in and of yourself. The way that you can determine your identity and go in that strength is to understand that I am with you. But because Gideon was living in his own identity instead of God's identity, all he could see was his own abilities instead of seeing God's possibilities. We see this in somebody else, Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. It's awful quiet in here today. Anybody bring a Bible? I don't hear pages rustling. Exodus chapter 3. Ben, have you invented the iPad app yet that makes the page sound when you swipe the page? We got to get that going, man. So we all remember Exodus chapter 3 from Sunday school. The burning bush. But man, there's so much depth here. God said in the early part of this chapter that he had heard the cries of his people and his heart was moved towards them, and he was now going to set a plan in motion for his people to be rescued from slavery in Egypt. So he has to choose somebody, because God always works through people. He had to choose someone to carry out this plan. And poor old Moses, his number came up in the lottery, and it happened to be him. And boy, he was not happy about it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. We're talking about identity and the importance of seeing God's identity in ourselves instead of our own worth and value as our identity. Exodus 3:10. God said to Moses, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Here we go, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You see, immediately what Moses thought of himself surfaced. Can I say it again, what I said a minute ago? Because he, just like Gideon, was living in his own identity instead of God's identity, all he could see was his own ability instead of God's possibilities. What does God say to Moses? He says exactly what he said to Gideon. Verse 12, and God said, I will be with you. We don't have time to follow this story all the way through, but if you read the rest of the story, Moses actually takes like the next two chapters giving excuses to God of why he's the wrong man for the job. I went through and marked it one time. I think there are six excuses that Moses gives to God. And every time he gives an excuse, God gives a reply saying, don't worry about it. I've got this. You're not the important guy in this. I am. I just need you to be my hands and feet and mouth. Moses, excuse after excuse. And the final excuse he gives a couple chapters later is just send somebody else. He had run out of reasons. He said, just send somebody else. Moses and Gideon almost missed out on God's best. Because when God put an opportunity in front of them, instead of seeing God's potential in that opportunity, all they could see were their own limitations. Is this ringing a bell with anybody today? Does anybody live here? I struggle with this big time. God says, Phil, I've got an open door for you. I have an opportunity. I want you to step out by faith and do this. You know what I find myself starting to do immediately? Well, as the years have gone by, I'm thankful to say I do this less and less now. I'm learning more and more to trust God and say, God, all right, you know what you're doing. Clearly, you know what you're doing. so I'll trust you. But I'm telling you, it's like a reflex response. When God calls us to step out and do something by faith so that His name can be seen, so that He can be lifted up and glorified through these jars of clay, our response is to start giving excuses of why we can't do it. You know why? It's because we're living in our identity instead of living in God's identity. And so all we see are our limitations instead of God's possibilities. And in those moments when God comes to us, we have an important decision to make. Whose voice are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to your voice, or are you going to listen to God's? God had to say to Gideon and to Moses and to people all throughout the Bible, stop looking at how you see yourself and start looking instead at how I see you. Before they could fulfill God's calling, they first had to accept God's identity. And the amazing thing to see if you read those stories to their conclusion is that the moment they believed that, God did the impossible through them. And I'm telling you, in order to go where God leads you, in order to do what God wants you to do, you're going to have to embrace His identity and not your own. If we're not living based on how God sees us, we'll miss out on what God has for us. And by the way, I want to say it again for the third week in a row. In case you're new here, I just want to let you know, I'm not teaching some kind of New Age self-help religion. This is not about building a better self-esteem. This is, in fact, putting ourselves to death, putting our own self-image to death, and instead embracing God's identity and living in His value and His worth and His power, because we have none in and of ourselves. So the question then comes, if we're supposed to see ourselves as God sees us, then how exactly does God see us? Folks, have you ever really grasped how much God loves you? Has that ever really rung your bell? We talk about we love God and God loves us, and we grow up singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But is that all we have come to understand of the depth of God's incredible love for us? The Bible is full from beginning to end of verses that tell us over and over and over again, because we're forgetful people, aren't we? And so it repeats it throughout the whole Bible. God says in a million different ways, I love you. I think so often we project maybe our earthly relationships of love that we've experienced onto God. And because we've never been loved perfectly by anyone, we just assume God can't love us perfectly either. Because none of us in this room have ever been totally, unconditionally loved and accepted by another human being. And you know what? Before you're too quick to go, yeah, that's right, you've never loved anyone that way either, and neither have I. That's all we've experienced is conditional love. We're all broken people. And so, of course, we assume that that's how God loves us. Because we look at these jars of clay in the mirror and we think, what a waste of space I am. What am I even doing here? Is there any reason for my existence on this planet? Or am I just using up oxygen? And based on that assumption of myself, that conclusion of myself, why would God love me? I don't even love me. You ever felt that way? You ever feel that way recently? You feel that way this morning? I don't even like me. Why would God like me? It's almost like we think that God lost a bet. I'm not being irreverent, But then God lost a bet, and as a result of losing that bet, he had to take us. Okay, fine. I love them. Fine. I'm here to tell you, church, that is not how God sees you. The truth is, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us. You ever have one of those moments in grade school when they were choosing sides on the playground and the numbers were dwindling on each side? And you look around and it's like you and the guy beside you that nobody ever wants. And you're standing there going, oh, please, please don't pick him. Don't pick him before me. And they pick him before you. And you suddenly realize nobody wants you on their team. That never happened to me. I'm just saying it probably might have happened to you. And we've all experienced that. And you're standing there just praying, oh, don't let me be the last one picked. I'll never get my street cred back, you know, in first grade. Is that the term? I'm way out of touch with all that. We all have a built-in longing to be chosen, to be wanted, to be needed. All of us have this longing secretly inside us saying, pick me, choose me, and by doing so, impart some value onto me. That's the beauty of what we see in the Bible. God has already said, I pick you, and you, and you, and you. I choose you, not because I have to, but because I love you. God says, you matter to me. It's an incomprehensible thought to me still. You matter to me, and I choose you, not because you've earned it, but because I love you. I will tell you this, and I won't embarrass her. My wife's not here today. She had to go be with her mother. My wife loves me for reasons that I still have yet to figure out. I don't understand it. I mean, I know I joke around with you up here about, you know, what a stud I am and all that great stuff. None of that's true, man. I mean, I look... Somebody better not say amen, because... There's always one wise guy in the crowd. Listen, I'm the guy who looks in the mirror many days and just looks and goes, what's the point of you? Why would anybody give you the time of day? Why would anybody care about you? Look at you. And it's more than just the reflection. It's the guy I know in here. The man that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 7, who wants to do what's right but never seems to. That guy. So I struggle with this. Why would anybody even want to be my friend? Never mind marry me and love me. Maybe I'll understand it one day, but I don't yet. And so we go through life with this measure of value that we've placed upon ourselves. And once in a while, I'll meet somebody who's off the scale at the other end, where they're just so arrogant and egotistical, you know, just makes you want to throw up when you're around people like that. I don't meet people like that often. I'll tell you what I meet more often than not in the church are people who are at the low end of the scale, who look at themselves and they just see somebody they despise. And we try to live the Christian life from that identity, and we wonder why God's power never moves through us. When we look at God's love for us, do we understand the value that that puts on us? The value. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That in itself would be a great verse, but that's just half of it. He became sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Do you hear the transference of value taking place? But it's important that you hear this. You have value not because you achieved it, but because you received it. Please remember that. You have value not because you achieved it, but because you received it. And therefore, you can't do anything to lose it because you never did anything to earn it. If we can begin to grasp that and walk in the security of that, not the arrogance of that, the humble security, folks, of knowing, listen, you can't lose your value in God's eyes. There's nothing, I've told you this before many years ago, this sounds unbiblical, but it is absolutely true. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. If we were Pentecostal, somebody would say hallelujah right there. You have value not because you achieved it, but because you received it. 1 John 4:9-10 says, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. You want to know the answer to this? Isn't this what we all try to figure out our whole life? Who knew it was right here in 1 John 4:10? This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God loves you, friend, not because of anything you did, but because you're precious to Him, period. It's hard to accept. I love my children not because of what they do, not because of how they perform. I love my children because they're precious to me. If my kids exceed my expectations, my love for them doesn't change. If my kids fall short of my expectations and my hopes and desires for them, my love for them does not change, because that's how my Father loves me. Our identity doesn't come from who we are, but whose we are. I don't know if that's correct grammar. I know I butcher the English rules up here a lot, and I enjoy it. Ain't nobody telling me I can't end a sentence with a preposition. I'll do it anytime I want to, and I think I just did. I know a few weeks ago some of the English majors in here just had a coronary when I said that the modern church is so far removed from the early church because we've turned faith from a verb into a noun. I know faith is a noun. I understand that. I understood it then. I understand it now. It's a noun. It's always been a noun. My point was, it was never meant to be a noun in Jesus' eyes. Faith was never meant to be something stagnant. It was supposed to be a verb. We messed it up, not Him. So where was I? Oh, our identity doesn't come, please hear this, our identity doesn't come from who we are, but whose we are. 0.006 cents. It's worthless. Doesn't mean anything to us. It has no value to us whatsoever. But I would never do that to the piece of paper signed by Abraham Lincoln because it's worth $750,000. Not because it's a piece of paper, but because who signed it? I'm telling you, church, you and I are pieces of paper worth about 0.006 cents on our own. We're just one sheet in a whole stack of paper, a whole case of paper. We're meaningless. We have no value in and of ourselves, but because God chose us, He pulled us out of that ream of paper and He signed His name on us. We have value that can never be taken away. I'm preaching better than y'all are shouting today. I don't know. I feel like I want to start a Pentecostal church some Sundays. I told you last week we must stop. Church, it's time. We must stop trying to find our identity in appearance and achievements and accumulations and acceptance and aptitude, and on the list goes. I didn't even cover them all. We must stop trying to earn God's love and acceptance, because I want to tell you one more time, God can't love you any more than He already does. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you more than he does right this very moment. He's already shown us the full extent of his love. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You can't find greater love. You can look for it. You can try to perform for it. You can't find greater love than what has already been shown to you. Pastor Scotty Smith in Tennessee wrote these beautiful words. He said, in the gospel, we discover we are far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed. Amen. So where do we find our true identity? We find it in the fact that God loves us and that he is with us, just as he said to Moses and Gideon. And we are valuable because of that fact alone. If you're still struggling with your identity, with your worth, with your value, because you're trying to find it in yourself, then I want to close with this. This is my prayer for you. The words of Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and deep and high and long is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Once we begin to silence the lies and embrace the truth that God loves us and that he is with us, then like Moses and Gideon, we'll begin to live in God's identity instead of our identity, and we'll be ready instruments for God to do great things through us. Boy, this is just the greatest thing. Where would we be without the truth of this word? Showing us who God is and showing us who we are in him. I didn't have time to go through it today, but you can look it up online and you can find there have been many of these written. Just search for who I am in Christ. People have put these lists of verses together that is mind-boggling. Verse after verse after verse after verse after verse from the Scripture telling us who we are in Christ. In and of ourselves, about 0.006 cents. But because of him, we're people of incalculable value. I pray that that will come home to rest with you today. I pray it will burn itself into your heart and never leave you as long as you live. Thank God for his great love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you personally, and I thank you, I believe, on behalf of everybody here, that you are a God who specializes in taking broken things and making something beautiful out of them. That you specialize in taking ordinary people and using them to do extraordinary things. If it wasn't for that fact, my ship would have been sunk a long time ago. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your great love. That while I was a sinner, you sent your son to die in my place. I thank you for choosing me to be your child. I thank you that I have value, not because of who I am, but because of whose I am. But God, I don't want to just stop there with thanking you for that. It's my desire to live that out in my life, to let that be real, for me to live like I matter to you. Because if we really believe that, it will affect every choice we make in life. So God, I pray you would just settle this in our hearts today, once and for all. I pray that you, by your power, would silence the lies of Satan that he's told us. And I pray, God, you would settle this issue in our hearts today. Help us to know the value that we have in you. And then I pray you would help us to live like we're valuable people for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. My heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart.